If you'll recall, last week we were studying about instructions to the disciples that Jesus had been giving. And we're going to continue with that train of thought this time. So you could call the class more instructions to the disciples. Or you could label it humility, because that's what he's going to instruct about most in this section. We left off at 19:12 in Matthew, and we'll pick up in 19:13 through 15, which is instruction about childlikeness. Verse 13, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. This is another incident that provided an opportunity to emphasize the childlike characteristics necessary in his disciples. That's going to be a recurring theme, that the disciples are to be childlike in many ways. Back in 18, remember verses 1 through 3 and 18, where he said, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called to a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So over there, the main thrust of the topic was humility. Over in chapter 19, it's a little broader. Now, laying on of hands, he says in verse 13, some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Laying on of hands was customary for a blessing. And you have that all throughout the Bible. You can go clear back to Genesis and have laying on of hands, and it goes clear through the Bible, and it's a blessing. We don't do that much anymore in the church. In fact, I remember when I was ordained, we changed the laying on of hands to a handshake. So if you're unfamiliar with that, it's a blessing. Jesus welcomed the children in this section, and that attitude is compatible with Jesus' attitude. He had that attitude toward all the humble, dependent, needy, trusting, vulnerable people who came to see him. And of course, the disciples were always trying to shoo him away. Hey, get back. This guy's busy. You know, he's got more important things to do than lay his hands on children. But he did it, and he welcomed them. Now, Jesus broadened the lesson here from chapter 18, a little broader of a lesson. He said, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. He would include other childlike characteristics besides just humility. Remember, we talked about the humility in chapter 18 where Jesus called the child and he just came. He didn't argue, he didn't fight, he just came. He was humble. Now he's broadening the lesson to other childlike characteristics like obedience. For an example, when we get over to verse 16, we get the parable of the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler comes from Luke. It's in 19:16 through 26. In verse 16, it says, and someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard the statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Then the disciples heard this. They were very astonished and said, "Well, then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And that's the parable of the rich young ruler. The incident primarily indicates a misconception concerning the requirements for entrance to the kingdom. And it's also another lesson in humility. The man who asked the question has two misconceptions. The rich young ruler, as he's called in Luke. Entrance to the kingdom, he thought, was contingent on some outstanding act that he had to do. Something great. And the second misconception was he was able to do it. Now the scribes and Pharisees, this is kind of interesting. Notice he says, verse 18, "Then he said," and he is the rich young ruler here, "he said to him, 'Which ones?'" Not which one, but which ones. Remember, the scribes and Pharisees had cataloged the commandments. They misinterpreted them. They added so many. Remember that fence we talked about in a previous lesson? The fence around the commandments, which were more commandments to keep people even from getting close to breaking one of the main commandments. The rich young ruler found Jesus' answer somewhat ambiguous then. "Which ones?" he says, instead of "which one." The third statement of the young ruler further confirms the blindness of the generation. He says, "I've kept all the commandments." So he thought he kept all the commandments. And then, of course, keeping all the commandments is impossible. The point of the commandments is to show us that we can't keep the commandments. In Galatians, that's made very clear that the whole point of the commandments is to show us that we can't keep them, that we're sinners. He followed the doctrines of the scribes and Pharisees, but he didn't keep Jesus' interpretation of the commandments. And we had that back in a prior lesson in Matthew also, Jesus' interpretation of the commandments. Now the question the disciples ask at the Lord's statement attests to the dullness of all Israel. That's in verse 25 where they say, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" Remember, the Pharisees thought that having wealth was a sign of favor with God. So here Jesus just told this guy to go sell everything he had and give it to the poor. And they're thinking, "Well, then who can enter heaven?" This guy had everything. He kept the commandments. He was wealthy. That was a sign of favor with God. Why couldn't he enter the kingdom of heaven? Keep in mind here, the disciples had a mindset similar to the culture around them. They didn't automatically know everything when Jesus saved them. Jesus called them. They followed him. That doesn't mean that all of the things they previous thought were gone now and they were mature. And it shows here that they were immature because they don't understand the parable. Now, we have in this parable that famous saying, the camel and the eye of the needle, in verse 24, where it says, "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I'm going to say, and I believe, that Jesus referred to a literal camel and a literal sewing needle. Jesus evidently referred to a literal camel and a literal sewing needle. The Greek word "prophis," and I looked it up in Bauernhart and Gingrich's lexicon, and it says a needle used primarily for sewing. So I'm thinking he's thinking a literal camel and a literal needle. So his statement appears to have been a common proverbial expression for something that was impossible. You just can't do it. That's why he told the man to sell everything he had. Because rich people have too many things to keep them occupied, and they can't keep their mind on God. They have to keep their mind on their possessions. Here's an interesting note. The parable of the camel and the eye of the needle appears in the Quran. So we have to assume that the parable was just a common saying for something that was impossible. In verse 16, it says, "And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?'" And this is the first time in the book of Matthew that that phrase, eternal life, is used in verse 16. The concept occurs back in 7:14, if you want to look back at 7:14, where it says, "Enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life." He just calls it life there, not eternal life. But here we have the first occurrence of the word eternal life. Eternal life, now I'll give you a definition, so pencils ready. Eternal life is that life that continues forever in God's presence. Eternal life is that life that continues forever in God's presence, as opposed to eternal torment that continues forever apart from God's presence. So you only have two choices. You either spend eternity with God, or you spend eternity apart from God in torment. You spend eternity with God if you believe the gospel. Christ died for my sins. If you believe that gospel, then you'll spend eternity with God. Now that's, I'm talking church age there. Back here, what they had to believe was that Jesus was Messiah. The rich young ruler's view of how one obtains eternal life was far from what Jesus had been teaching and illustrating. He thought one had to perform a specific act, a certain act of righteousness in addition to the Mosaic law. Verse 20, the young man said to him, "All things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" He was aware he was lacking something, even though he had kept all the commandments. So he thought, there must be something else. There must be some other righteous act that I have to do to obtain eternal life. It's obvious the questioner was a works-oriented person. He thought you get to heaven by doing good works. And of course, that's wrong. You get to heaven by having faith in Christ. Jesus' question in verse 17, where he says, "And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me what is good?'" is a rhetorical question. It doesn't mean Jesus didn't know. It said, there is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. So he answered the question. It's not that he couldn't answer it. It's just a rhetorical question, so keep that in mind. It's not saying Jesus didn't know the answer. It implied that his questioner, it didn't imply that he was not good enough to answer. What it did imply was that his questioner had an improper understanding of goodness. He didn't know what goodness was. He goes on to explain that only God can obtain eternal life by performing good deeds. Jesus is the only one who ever obtained eternal life by performing good deeds, and he already had eternal life. But he performed good deeds his entire life and never sinned once. And the young man asked questions that only God could answer. And the last part of 17 does not mean that a person can earn eternal life by obeying God's commandments. Obedience to God's commandments is a good preparation for entering into life. And that's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, obeying God's commands in the New Testament is a good preparation for entering eternal life. The New Testament is full of commands. The imperative mood verbs are very numerous in the New Testament, and there are commandments, and following them is a good way to prepare one for eternal life. But obedience alone will not do. You can obey every command in the New Testament and still spend eternity in torment apart from God. The fact the young man claimed to have kept all of them reveals the superficiality of his understanding of God's commandments. Look at 5:20. Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousnesses surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So you can keep the commandments and even surpass the commandments, but that will not get you into heaven. Philippians 3. Move up to the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 4, and Paul's talking about himself here. The Apostle Paul is saying, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So Paul is saying, if you want to get to heaven by works, then I'm a prime candidate because I have done all this stuff. But you can't get to heaven with works. You only get to heaven with faith. Moreover, this rich young ruler lived an upright life and he still had no assurance that he possessed eternal life. This is always the case if one seeks to gain eternal life by works. You never know if you've done enough. You just never know. I pray 3 hours every morning. Well, maybe I ought to pray 4 hours every morning. You know, maybe I ought to pray five. I don't know how much is enough. If you want to get to heaven by works, you just can't know how much is enough. And that's the problem of being what we call a legalist, a person who thinks he can gain God's favor by doing works. This man may have been rich materially, but he was lacking something that was more important, assurance of salvation. Even though he was rich and he thought that was a sign of favor with God, he wasn't sure at all that he had eternal life because he asked, what am I lacking? What am I still lacking? By referring to complete in verse 21, when it says, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go out and sell all your possessions. What does that mean to be complete? Jesus was referring to the young man's statement that he felt incomplete. He had no assurance of eternal life. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? So he knew he was lacking something. Verse 16, and someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? So he knew he didn't have eternal life yet. He was completely unsure. Jesus did not mean here that to get eternal life, you have to keep the commandments and just put one more thing on as icing on the cake. And that's what the rich young ruler thought. I've kept the commandments. I'm rich. I'm in favor with God. I just have to do one more thing. I know I have to do one more thing because I feel incomplete. I feel like I do not have eternal life. Earlier, Jesus told his disciples that perfection, teleos, is the Greek word, and it's the same word that's used here, came from being as perfect as God. That's how to get to heaven, be as perfect as God. Now, how can you get to be as perfect as God? There's only one way, is to have someone take your sins away. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He took our sins away. So we are positionally, we are as perfect as God. In our day-to-day lives, we're not, obviously. But positionally, well, that's the example of imputed righteousness. We have righteousness. And what that means is, say this, I don't know what they call them, but it's like a pen. Say this pen is me, and I have imputed righteousness. And say this hand is Christ. Now, when God looks at me, what does he see? All he sees is Christ. I'm perfect. So that's what imputed righteousness is. And that's what is the point here. Jesus told his disciples that perfection is the only way to get to God. Look at 5:48, Matthew 5:48, where it says, therefore, you are to be perfect, and as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that's how they get to heaven. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And everybody knows you can't do that by works, or most everybody knows that. What this man needed to do was to become a disciple of Jesus, to start following him, learning from him. God's will did not just involve keeping commandments. He had to learn that, and in order to do so, he had to follow Jesus. And in order to follow Jesus, he would have to sell everything he had and go along, because Jesus was just passing by. He wasn't staying there. So that's why he told him to sell everything he had and give it to the poor, not because that was a good work and that would get him to heaven, but because he had to sell everything he had, get rid of all the distractions out of his life, and follow Jesus. And then he would learn. Jesus would teach him that eternal life comes from faith in Christ, not from doing good works. The problem is, to follow Jesus, the man had to sell all his possessions. He had to get rid of everything that would distract him. He didn't want to do it. He had a lot of things, and he didn't want to get rid of them. So he couldn't follow Jesus. He couldn't learn how to obtain eternal life because he couldn't follow Jesus. He had to stay and watch his flocks. He had to stay and watch his house, his properties. Jesus assumes Jesus assumes that the man would become a believer after he became a disciple. But the man wouldn't become a disciple because he couldn't get rid of all his things. They're just too much. Jesus put his finger on the crucial decision the young man would have to make when he told him to dispose of his possession. And his decision revealed his values. Look at 6:24. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You just can't do it. It's impossible to serve God and wealth at the same time. So Jesus told the man, you have to sell your distractions off so you can follow me. And if you follow me, you'll learn what the way is to eternal life, and that is faith in me. So his real problem was lack of faith in Christ. He considered him a good teacher. He came to ask him, what must I do to obtain eternal life? So he must have thought of him as a good teacher, but apparently not good enough to sell everything he had and follow. And that was the man's problem. He didn't have faith in Christ. And that's every unbeliever's problem. They don't have faith in Christ, because faith in Christ is the only way to get to heaven. Now, I want to make a few disclaimers about this passage. First thing, this passage does not teach salvation by works. And I hope you got that from my instruction on the parable of the rich young ruler. Jesus did not tell the young man that he would obtain eternal life by doing a good deed. That wasn't the point. Neither did he rebuke him for the good things he had done. He didn't rebuke him and say, your good things are worthless. He didn't do that. He made it very clear that what he had needed to do was to follow Jesus so he could come to faith in Christ. This passage, again, second thing, this passage does not teach that a person must surrender all in order to have eternal life. Does this passage mean everybody has to go out and sell all they have? No, it doesn't. This man had to do it because Jesus was passing by. And he said, if you want to follow me, you better sell everything you have and follow me. And I'll teach you how to have eternal life. Well, we have our Bible, so we can find out how to have eternal life. First of all, this passage teaches the mindset of the disciples in verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? Possibly the 12 still had the notion that earthly prosperity was a sign of piety, for God has promised to bless the substance of the religious man. Like I said, the disciples didn't automatically know everything just because they became disciples. Jesus is teaching them. That's why we have this long section that we're going through where Jesus is teaching his disciples. Now, we're getting pretty close to the crucifixion here, and Jesus has a lot to teach his disciples, and that's why we're having all this instruction. The Pharisees, of course, believed, again, that prosperity was a sign of favor with God. So the disciples might be saying, well, if the wealthy are excluded from the kingdom, then who can possibly be saved? That's answered in verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's taken what the Pharisees believed, that prosperity was a sign of favor, and he's flipping it upside down and telling the rich young ruler to sell all his possessions and follow him. So the disciples, you can understand, might have been confused at what Jesus was teaching. Jesus replies by pointing out that God's work instead of man's work. Follow me, he said. This was a constant theme of Jesus. People are to turn from themselves and to God. And that's what we have to do, even in the church age. We have to turn from ourselves and turn to God. All the good works you can muster in your life will get you to heaven unless you turn from them and turn to God. That's what repent means. It means to change your mind. Change your mind about works to God, faith in God. Now the disciples themselves are looking at men. Therefore the king points to God, who is able to accomplish anything. Look at 19, 25 and 26. 25 and 26 where it says, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So he tells them, you're looking at people. You're looking at this rich young ruler, and you're seeing his wealth, you're seeing his good works, and you think, boy, he's got to be saved. And the rich young ruler himself knows that he isn't. Because he asked, what else do I have to do? I'll do it. You tell me what else to do and I'll do it. And Jesus says, well, sell everything you have, give it to the poor and follow me. And I'll teach you how to become saved and have eternal life. The rich young ruler can't do that. It's too much. So we have a constant theme going through the Bible. This reply illustrates the work of Christ on earth. As Jesus was dealing with the young ruler, he was constantly trying to turn the young man away from himself and towards God. In the same manner, the Lord attempted to turn Israel to God. And the forerunner, John the Baptist, what was his message? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now we're past the kingdom of heaven is at hand part. But Jesus is still trying to get people to turn from themselves towards God. John the Baptist preached repentance to turn their minds to God. Christ and his disciples preached the same message for the same purpose. Only the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's past now. It's not, it's postponed. Now I mentioned before that in verse 16, the words eternal life, this is the first occurrence of the phrase in the book of Matthew in 19:16. Interesting note, the Lord associates eternal life with entering into the kingdom. Because the man asked, what shall I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus answers in 23, Jesus said to his disciples, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's equating the kingdom of heaven with eternal life. So the kingdom of heaven and eternal life are equated here. This interchange of terms, eternal life, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, also is reflected in Mark. The king, no longer preaching the nearness of the kingdom, still preaches the possibility of entrance into the kingdom by faith. And they will enter the kingdom. You know, Matthew may be giving a foreview of a postponement of the kingdom which could be longer than the apostles would live, but they still enter the kingdom, whether they live or not, physically. Now in 19:27 through 20:16, we have instruction concerning rewards. And our transition verse is Peter's question in 19:27. When he says, and then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? We've left everything. We followed you. What do we get out of it? And Jesus assures the disciples very definitely. He says, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you. And you know what that phrase means. Truly I say to you is the word amen in Greek. And amen in Greek and amen in Hebrew. It's the same word. Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in this regeneration, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, God will reward them for leaving what they had left and following him. This is in 28 to 30. 28 says, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now the regeneration, he says, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne, in verse 28. The regeneration, or renewal, some of your Bibles have renewal. It's palingenesia. Palingenesia is the Greek word. And it refers here to the establishment of the kingdom. So he's talking about the kingdom. The word is used only here in Titus 3:5 in the Bible. But it's used outside the Bible, and we can get some ideas there. Josephus, remember Josephus, the Jewish historian, used the new birth of the Jewish nation after the return from the Babylonian captivity. He used the same word, palingenesia. It's also used by Philo of Alexander of the new birth of the earth after the flood and its destruction. So it's talking about a new world, and that's what the kingdom will be, a new world. The word here denotes the world or Israel at the time of the second coming, the parousia, we call it. Not only the 12 apostles will receive a reward for his or her sacrifice, Jesus meant that everyone who makes a sacrifice to follow him will receive much more than he or she sacrificed. that person will receive eternal life. They will enter the kingdom as heirs for what the Heavenly Father has prepared for them. So everyone receives eternal life. Now we're getting kind of close on time, and the next section is pretty long. It's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and it takes a little bit to explain that. So we'll stop here today and pick up next time with the parable of the vineyard. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for this section in Matthew. We pray that we understand it correctly, and we pray that we can get rid of the distractions in our life and turn our minds to you. In Christ's name, amen.